1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the assurance that it brings, the truth that it brings. Teach us, we ask, from it. By your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In biblical counseling, the style of counseling that some of the churches around here practiced, there is a rule that they teach you in studying biblical counseling, that you always end with hope. That whatever situation someone's in, whatever counseling you're doing, it could be something very serious. People generally come for counsel when they have a hard spot in their lives, when things are going poorly. And it might be a divorce or some sin issue that somebody's dealing with that they just can't seem to get past. And those who train in the seminaries and seminars for the biblical counseling, they say you always, always leave with hope. Because you never want to leave somebody just working on their sins and trying to pull their own way out of trouble. You give them the hope of God, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of life in Christ. So this letter, it ends with a purpose statement. He comes to the end of the letter and he tells you, this is why I've written this letter to you. And you find it there in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John, through the Holy Spirit, has written some difficult things, some hard things, some things that are hard to understand, some things that are hard to live by. He's written in a very black and white sort of style, a lot of contrasts, a lot of very clear contrasts. And here he wants you to know, as he ends this letter, he wants you to know that you have eternal life in Christ. For you who believe in Jesus Christ, you have life. God hears your prayers. He answers your prayers. He forgives your sins. He gives you eternal life. Oh, we have a few points here, and I'm just going to go through them, and just under three headings: God's assurance of life, God's assurance of audience, and God's assurance of protection. God's assurance of life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This epistle, this letter, is written to believers. He's differentiated. He's made a separation between the people who belong to Christ, the people who are abiding in God, who are abiding in love, the people who have life, and the people who are not of God, those who are of the devil. And particularly, contrasting himself and the teachers, the right witnesses, and the Antichrist. What is the truth and what is falsehood? He's writing to believers. He's writing for you to have assurance of salvation. Some people have said I suppose there are people who say this today, but in the history of the church, there have been people who said that it's not a good thing to have full assurance of salvation, because if you're fully assured, then you won't keep on top of the sin issues in your life. If you know for certain that you belong to Christ and know for certain where you're going, you're not going to keep working at mortifying sin. You're not going to keep killing sin in your life. But you see here, you have a whole letter written for the express purpose of making sure, giving you the tests that you need, giving you all the information that you need to know for certain that you have life. It's written so that you may know that you don't belong to the world, that you don't belong to the devil or the darkness, but that you belong to God, to the light, that you're abiding in Him. This doesn't give assurance to anyone who is outside of Christ. He's made that very plain. Anyone who doesn't believe in Christ as He has been presented in the Gospel, as He's been presented in Scripture, as God the Son, God who came as truly man, God who died for your sins. Anyone who believes anything else is outside of that. They don't have life. He doesn't leave any wiggle room. There is no other gospel. There is no other way to God. It's through Jesus Christ alone that we have life. And Jesus said it himself. John is really here. He is simply echoing the words of Christ. He is just fleshing out some of the teachings of Christ and giving it to you in a way that focuses in on your assurance, on your fellowship with God. How do you know that? How do you live as one who is abiding in Christ? Those who trust in Christ, those who belong to Him, He has explained it in sometimes repeating the same ideas over in slightly different ways. Of those who are in Christ, they will love what God loves. Those, and he's talked a lot about loving one another. That we have to love the brothers. And God loves his church. He loves his people. So if you belong to him, you must love what he loves. He's given you a test of commandment keeping. Those who love God will want to live as Christ lived. Those who they will want to keep his commandments. No, they don't keep them perfectly. And John has given assurances of forgiveness in Christ. That if we ask forgiveness, if we come to God in repentance, that he will forgive because of Jesus Christ. Because he is the propitiation for our sins. But there is a lifestyle of commandment keeping. There is a lifestyle of imitating God. There's that family likeness. When you belong to God as your father, you will look like his son. And these people who belong to Christ, they assuredly have eternal life. This whole book is really working toward this goal. It's given you the eyewitnesses, the confession of sin, the necessity of confession of sin, and the assurance of pardon that goes with that. Tests to determine false teaching from true teaching. So you'll know that the doctrine, the gospel that you're following is the true gospel and not something different, not a counterfeit. As Paul dealt with with the Galatian church, they were listening to a counterfeit gospel, and he said, "No, don't listen to anything else, anything besides that." Paul said to the Galatians, "That's anybody that comes to you, even if it's an angel from heaven teaching a different gospel, let them be accursed, let them be anathema." And so John gives you tests to determine true teaching from false teaching. He gives you tests in your own life, in your own experience. He bears witness to you of what he has seen, what he knows himself. But then, as we saw in this our evening service last week, God himself has borne witness to Christ. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ. Christ's life bears witness to who he is. Everything points to Jesus Christ as God the Son. Everything points to him as being the only way of salvation. You have a sure witness. And those who believe this witness and have faith in Christ have life. And for those who have life, God assures you that he will listen to you. Those who are in his son, those who have life in his son, who have forgiveness, he says, and this is the confidence, this is verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Not only do you have life, you have the ear of your Father. He listens to his children. He hears their prayers. He answers their prayers. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and you shall receive." He says that earthly fathers, if their children come asking for food, if they ask for bread, is an earthly father going to give their child a rock? They hear munch on this. No, an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to their children. If their children are hungry, they will give them food. God knows how to give good gifts to his children. How much more, was Jesus' point. How much more will God, the perfect Father, give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, he makes it clear, though, so that we don't lose heart, that if we ask anything according to his will. So There's no confusion here that we can't just ask for a new car or a different sort of, we really would like the red car over the blue car. And if we just ask, then that's kind of twisting God's arm into giving us what we would like. He's not training us to be spoiled children. Instead, he teaches us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we truly love God, if we are truly bringing our every thought captive, then we will pay attention to what the will of God is for us. What is the will of God? And what should we pray for? And so here, as he's doing this, he actually gives us examples of what it is that God desires. And he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So he gives you an example here of praying according to God's will, a prayer that God will answer, praying for someone else, praying for another believer who's fallen into sin, and praying on behalf of someone else. And this should teach us that God says he will listen, he will answer if we pray on behalf of someone else. This should teach you to intercede on behalf of other people. You should be praying for your children, for your grandchildren, for family members, those who, especially those who have fallen into sin, those who have claimed Christ and then fallen away or fallen into sin. It's a lesson not to be going and just chatting about them and gossiping about other people, what they do, other people in the church. It's so easy to be very helpful in that way and just talk about other people. But it's more difficult and doesn't pet our pride as much to pray for them, to secretly, fervently, on your knees, pray for someone else who's fallen into sin, that God would deliver them. But this is what he teaches. This prayer that God will answer doesn't override God's will, though. You can think of Judas Iscariot. You could pray for Judas Iscariot all you wanted, but it wouldn't have changed the path, the course of his life. Judas Iscariot was going to betray Christ. It was in the will of God that Christ would go to the cross, that he would be betrayed, that Jesus would die on your behalf. And so, simply praying doesn't mean that we can change God's will, but God works through your prayers. So he assures you that we are to pray according to God's will and that God will answer according to his will. But there is a power to prayer. There is a way that God works through prayer that I think it doesn't really grip us the way it should, that God works through our prayers, that he really does. That is the way that he is. And it's for our good. It's for the building up of our own faith. Because as we pray and God answers those prayers and we see those prayers answered, and then we come back to him in worship and thanksgiving, it builds us up. We continue to thank God and we continue to come back to him and pray more, and then we start noticing more how God has answered prayers, and then it brings us back to worship and to thanksgiving. And God has ordained that he would work through prayer, that we would ask him. Jesus said, God knows what you need before you ask him, but you still ask him. He still taught us to pray for our daily bread. Even though he said, God knows what you need, God knows you need food. But he still has you pray. Because it trains us. It brings us to him. It builds our faith. Otherwise, it's just so easy for us to forget God. It's so easy for us to forget that it's not us doing the work. That it's the salvation of someone we love or them coming out of sin isn't just us being super convincing. Us bringing the right scripture to bear on their lives. Instead, it is God who works. It's the Holy Spirit who works in lives. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces someone to hear his word and apply it in their own lives. So we come to God in prayer and it acknowledges that God is the one who does this. God is the one who changes hearts. And so we do bring scripture to bear in other people's lives, but we pray for them because it's only God who will use his word to convince them and open the deaf ears. God has promised for you who are in Christ that he does hear your prayers and that he will answer them. You can't know what God's secret will is. God has his revealed will. We know that. We can see it in Scripture, what he's revealed. That we should repent. That we should obey his commandments. But as far as what God has decreed, who the Holy Spirit will regenerate, whose hearts will be softened, that we don't know. And so we pray and we trust that God will do what is right. This letter, since it has been written for the faith and for the assurance of those who are in Christ, this little section on prayer is absolutely fitting. Because it's given for you, the reader, the hearer of this letter, to have assurance of eternal life. But for someone who has fallen into sin, someone who has claimed to be a Christian but fallen into sin and who won't then have assurance, who isn't living according to this word, they need your prayers. And so that they can be living according to this word, and they can have assurance of life in Christ. And so it brings them in. So it's bringing you in and through you, bringing other Christians, other people who have fallen away, bringing them into this word. So it's important to apply this. Now, he has this difficult section on a sin that leads to death. It's a sin that leads to death. And it appears very similar to what's commonly called the unforgivable sin. I'm not sure that they're exactly the same. They may be. But in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about a sin that is not forgivable. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But there is a sin that John is talking about that's similar, that is something that your prayers for that person would be ineffectual. God's not going to answer them in a positive way. He says, I don't even say to pray for these people. This group of people that has committed this sin, for those who might worry that they have committed the unpardonable sin. It's a sin that is going to be committed stubbornly, defiantly by someone who is not ever going to repent of it. Some people will refer to Esau, and where it says that he sought for it with tears. He repented. He was sorry, and he sought for repentance with tears. But it's, you can search in a way that is completely unrepentant. You can desire to have something without desiring God, without desiring Christ. And so someone who has committed this sin will not seek Christ. So for anyone that is worried, that is distraught, that they might have committed this sin, Well, that's a great sign that they haven't, because someone who has committed this will not be distraught over it. It's someone that is knowledgeable about God in the Bible. It's someone who knows the gospel. It's not by a brother. And this isn't talking here just about physical death. Someone sinning a sin unto death is—it's not just talking about someone like perhaps an Ananias or something that will be struck down, but it's talking about spiritual death, because it's contrasted with those who have eternal life. The life that you have here, that the life that's being taught, is someone who has eternal life, has life in God, life in Christ, and these ones who have committed this sin are in death. This isn't just a generic falling away, but it is a falling away that from which there's no coming back. I've never met someone like this. I've heard of people who probably fall into this category, but this would be something that is rare. I believe here John has in view specifically these ones that he calls antichrists. That he mentioned in chapter 2 and then in chapter 4. These people who had been in the church, they knew the gospel. They knew Christ and who God said he is. They knew the witness of the apostles, and yet they had turned away from it. Not only had they denied Jesus coming in the flesh, not only had they denied who Jesus is, but they had come to the church trying to pull away the sheep from their shepherd. They were trying to pull away the life that the church had. If they could pull away, and Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that there were those who were going to come, there were going to be false prophets, false messiahs, who would lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect. These are rotten people with evil motives. I believe that's who he has in view here. That these people have committed a sin against Christ, against his people, against the gospel, from which they will not come back. Note that he doesn't say here that he doesn't forbid prayer for them. He doesn't forbid prayer for these people that have committed this sin. But he does say that these prayers are not going to be answered positively. And that's, he's contrasting the people who have fallen into sin, who you're praying for, and God's going to answer your prayers, and he will give them life. And then the other ones who have committed a sin that even if you pray for them, they're beyond the reach of your prayers. And so that you, remember, this is for your comfort, for your assurance, so that you won't be depressed. You won't be downcast when God doesn't answer those prayers. It's worth noting here as well that God doesn't give a time limit on himself for answering your prayers on behalf of someone who's fallen into sin. It's very possible that you'll pray fervently for a child or grandchild or someone in your life, a family member, a friend. You'll pray fervently for them, and you may not get to witness their repentance. God may wait long in bringing them. The Spirit may work slowly in them to bring them to repentance. But he promises to hear you. We have to exercise faith in knowing that God will do all things well in his own time. But here we have this contrast of those who God will bring back, who he will give life, and those who he will not give life. Now, I would I would say that since we don't know who has committed this sin, who has not, that's for God to determine. That it's not something that we should be overly cautious about. He doesn't. It's not a sin to pray on behalf of someone, but as one pastor said, it's like shooting arrows at a brick wall. It's not going to have effect. But it's something that you shouldn't be distraught over. Jesus himself, in his high priestly prayer, prayed on behalf of his people. And he specifically said, as the high priest of his people, he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Of course, that's Christ, and so he can pray in that way. We pray for people. We pray for neighbors who may never come to Christ, but we pray knowing that God hears us and that he will answer us in his own way. This is a glorious promise for you, that you can pray in confidence that God will hear, that you have an audience with God himself. So pray in confidence. Pray selflessly. Pray for others. Pray in faith that God hears you. And have the faith to know that God will listen to your prayers and answer in his time. But he doesn't leave us there. As he goes on into this last little section, he leaves you with the assurance of God's protection. John is leaving you with assurance. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We know, we know, we know, we know. He keeps saying this because, remember, there was a group of people that were saying the church didn't know. They were the Antichrist, these ones that were fighting against the church. Like we talked about at the very beginning of this series, the heretic Corinthians. And this group of people that said you have to have a secret knowledge. What you have from the apostles is not enough to know God. You have to get to a higher plane. And in chapter 2, he assures you that unlike what these people are saying, you have knowledge. You have the knowledge that is necessary. And so he ends with this. You know. You who are in Jesus Christ, who are trusting in him, who have the gospel, you know. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. You know that you are from God. You know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding. These are things that you know. You have confidence. He's going back to what he's taught you before. Going back to commandment keeping. If you're in Christ, you don't keep on sinning. You don't live a life of sin. You don't. It's not that you never fall into sin, but that this lifestyle of sin is broken in you. That you desire to keep God's commandments, and it grieves you that you don't. You desire to walk as Jesus walked. By contrast, those who are not in Christ keep on sinning. The whole world is in the hand, lies in the power of the evil one. And you see here, he brings us this spiritual warfare and this power, this spiritual power. And it's something that we talk about, but it's sort of difficult to grasp because we're very, very physically minded. We know what we see. We can trust what we can see, the physical realm. The spiritual realm is very different. And so it's difficult to wrap our mind around an enemy, the devil, who is active in his work against the church. It seems superstitious to think of this evil spiritual entity, this being that is set against the church, the whole world lying in his power, in his grasp. But you who are from God are outside of his grasp. He says that you don't keep on sinning, but he was born of God, protects him. Speaking of Christ, he is speaking of you who have been born of God, you who have been born of from above, and he who was born of God, born of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is the one who protects you so that the evil one does not touch you. Turn over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 27. We'll go back to 26. He says to those who are listening, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." See the assurance that Jesus gives there? He says, he is the good shepherd. You're his sheep. No one can take you away. The devil himself cannot take you out of the hand of the good shepherd. The Father keeps you in his hand, and no one can take you out of the Father's hand. You have this assurance, this beautiful assurance, that even though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, you are in the hands of God. And nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. He is the gospel. All the gospel is embodied in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel, and you who have life in him. As you are united to Christ, you have life. You have new life now. And you have the hope of the resurrection, and you will see him as he is. And then John ends this with a curious little phrase, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's a curious thing, and it almost feels like a postscript. We don't do postscripts anymore. But I used to write letters a lot, and you would get to the end of your handwritten letter, and you'd write a few pages, and then you'd remember something that you wanted to say, and you just tack it on the end, P.S., and then you write whatever it was you forgot. Some people even treat it like that, but that's not what he's doing. He's not just writing it, "Oh yeah, I forgot. By the way, don't worship idols." What has John been discussing this whole time? He's been discussing Jesus Christ as true God, the one who is the only hope of salvation, the one attested to by witnesses, the one who the Father has given witness to, the one who the Holy Spirit has witnessed to. the witness that you know. And what is an idol? Well, we often think of a carved image, or maybe a wood or metal or stone, something that pagans have worshiped. But it goes beyond that. It is, in Scripture, it's beyond that. It's broader than that. It's anything that is the object of your worship that is not the true God. And what does he say here? He's talking over and over again. He says, the one who is true, and his son, he is the true God. He is teaching you about the true God and setting him apart from all false gospels, all false worship, all false teachings. This isn't just the statues that you might find in Buddhist or Hindu worship. This is false deities, things that become the object of worship that are not the true God. So if we see here, let's pull some of these threads together. If Jesus is the true God, you have life in him alone, you abide in him alone. The antichrists have been denying the true God, denying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And these false teachers have been offering substitute religions, a substitute gospel, trying to pull Christians away from the true gospel, away from the church. And he's been talking about everything that's in the world. The evil one who has power over the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the jealousy, the children of the devil. Everything is pulling you, trying to pull you away from the one true God. The whole world's in the power of the evil one. Right now we are in the world. The world, the flesh, the devil are set against the one true God and would have you worship anything else besides Jesus Christ. So really here he pulls all of these threads together from the whole letter and gives them to you in this curious little phrase. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't worship the false gods. Don't worship the counterfeits. Don't go after false gospels. Believe him who is true, the true God. In him alone is eternal life. God would not share your affection with another. He's like a jealous husband that wouldn't have his wife love another man. He wants all of your love. He wants all of your worship, all of your affection. The one who has loved you so completely, so fully. So what has this book been about? We've talked a lot about love. We've talked a lot about keeping commandments and loving one another. But that's not really what the book is about, is it? It's a byproduct and a test. But it's about knowing the true God. Knowing the triune God. The one who is true. Knowing him intimately. Not just a mental assent, but knowing him intimately. Through the forgiveness of sins. Through Christ, the sacrifice. Through the Holy Spirit. Through the holiness that he provides for you in Christ. He's brought you into his light, into his holiness. He's given you life, eternal life. Not just a length of days, not just a life that continues on and doesn't have an end to it. But eternal life in Christ, it's a type of life. A heavenly life, a pure life in God himself. He's remaking you after his own image. You who are made in the image of God and it's been marred by sin, he's remaking you in his image as his children, not just as his creatures. Now, this book bears witness to the true God, to Jesus Christ, to the triune God. It tells you how to know him, to have assurance that you know him. To know for certain that in Jesus Christ you have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this glorious little book. We thank you for your blessing to us that in Jesus Christ we have life. Thank you for these tests that you've given to us. Thank you for giving us what we need to know that we are abiding in you. And we ask that you would help us to apply this book to our lives, that we would love one another, but that we would love you most of all, that we would love you in such a way that it would affect our lives, that we would keep your commandments and abide in Christ, that we would be branches of that one true vine, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, we ask these things through his dear name. Amen.